Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice.
Let your ears
be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities,
O Lord, who could stand?
But with you there is forgiveness,
that you may be feared.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits.
And in his word I hope.
My soul waits for the Lord more than the night watch for the morning.
More than the night watch for the morning.
O Israel, hope in the Lord.
For with the Lord there is steadfast love.
And with him is plentiful redemption.
And he will redeem Israel from all their iniquities.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power that had gone from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
To begin, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak to us, through which you reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, would just get out of the way. There'd be far, far less of me, far, far more of you. That your people gathered virtually would be edified and your Son Jesus glorified, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Through the Easter season, we've been looking at a selection of psalms. Psalms that enable us to prayerfully and wisely navigate this particular season. Now, the first three psalms that Orvin chose as he crafted this series for us are helping us to give expression to the deep currents and movements of our hearts. St. Athanasius wrote in a letter to a friend, a friend he desired to open up to the treasury that is the Book of Psalms. He said, you can go to the Psalms with whatever you're feeling. Longing and sorrow and doubt and fear, and find words to give expression to those movements. Not just to find the words, but to find a remedy for those movements. To allow the character of the God that we pray to shape, to heal, to restore those movements. Now, the psalm chosen for today is Psalm 130. If you have your Bible close at hand or your smartphone, I'd encourage you to call that up. Now, the psalmist here is writing in the midst of a life crisis. The details of that crisis are lost to us. It could be anything. But in the midst of it, they're naturally crying out to God for help, for mercy, for rescue, for redemption. And none seems to be coming. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting. Oh, we hate to wait, don't we? We are a culture of instant gratification, overnight shipping, and express lanes. We find ourselves disappointed with physicians when they respond to our physical pain by saying, well, what you need is diet, exercise, and physio, and you should be pain-free within 6 to 8 months. What? No. We want the pill. We want the surgery. We want the shorter timeline. We're frustrated by the 6 to 8 week window bureaucracies give us to attend to our needs. Oh, we hate waiting. The psalmist, in this place of waiting, in the midst of crisis, gives expression to the deep movements, the deep currents of their hearts. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Such was a common phrase in the Psalms. It was filled out in places like Psalm 69, and it pictured someone floundering, drowning in the sea. Nothing to grab a hold of, straightening our legs, no solid foundation beneath us. Tossed to and fro on the mercy of the waves, panic rising, crying out for help until we can cry out no more. Unable to see the horizon, there's no direction toward which to expend our energy. All of our energy is simply spent keeping afloat. And panic is rising. And we're worried we're going to be swallowed up. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. There's probably been times in all of our lives where we have cried out from the depths, tossed to and fro on the waves of circumstance. Nothing solid to grab a hold of, nothing solid to which to find our foundation. No hope on the horizon, nowhere to expend our energy toward. We only have enough to stay afloat. Our cries for help only seem to be falling upon deaf ears. Will rescue ever come? Will horizon ever show? And we're waiting and waiting and waiting. Most of us wait with fear and anxiety. We wait focused on our circumstance. We wait with the present concern that we're going to be swallowed up. We wait and often take the first exit strategy that presents itself, rarely the wisest. We just want the waiting to end. But the psalmist invites us to a particular posture, a particular focus, a particular hope in the midst of our waiting. You see, there was no punctuation in Hebrew. If you wanted to emphasize something, draw attention to it in the midst of everything else, you repeated it. And there's one phrase in this psalm that's repeated, one place the psalmist wants us to linger above everything else. Verse 6, I wait for the Lord more than the night watch for the morning. More than the night watch for the morning. A shepherd places their sheep in a crevice in the rock, a cave in the hillside. and then sits at the only entrance, staff at the ready. The predators prowl this time of night. They listen carefully for the brush of fur against shrub, the cracking of a stick beneath a clawed paw, the glimmer of amber-jeweled eyes flickering in the night. Without such attentiveness, a sheep is sure to lose its life, its neck flesh torn beneath razor-sharp teeth. I wait for the Lord more than the night watch for the morning. A soldier stands upon the wall, eyes piercing the darkness, spear held at the ready, ready to let fly in the face of danger. Listening intently for the ladder pressed up against the rampart, the rope thrown over the side, the glint of a drawn blade in the moonlight. Without such attentiveness, the lives and the livelihood of the citizens of the city would be vulnerable. I wait for the Lord more than the night watch for the morning. That is the particular posture, the particular focus the psalmist invites us to in our waiting, not with keen attentiveness to the dangers of the night, but from the language of the psalm, with keen attentiveness to the character of the God that we wait on. His chesed, his steadfast love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his redemption, his faithfulness to his promises. From the depths we cry and we wait, more than the night watch for the morning, with keen attentiveness to the character of the God that we wait on. One of the most beautiful pictures of the healing and wholeness that can come in our waiting through this keen attentiveness to the character of the God that we wait on is found in that second reading that Valerie read for us. I chose Mark 5 as an illustration of this psalm. It's a record of an incident in Jesus' life where it weaves together two overlapping healing stories. We're meant to see these two stories together. Jesus has just come across the Sea of Galilee. His boat touches the opposite shore, and the crowd instantaneously gathers around him, clamoring for his attention. And then the crowd parts. And a leader of the synagogue, one of the most wealthy, powerful, moral, respected men in their community, comes up to Jesus with an acute, deep need. "My daughter, she's about to die. Her pallor gray, her breathing labored, the death rattle begun. But I know, Jesus, if you just touch her, she will be brought out of the jaws of death." It's profound, humble, public faith. But without a word, with no commending his faith as he often does, Jesus simply silently goes along with him the few-minute walk across town. But in the crowd, there's a woman. She's had a discharge of blood for some 12 years, probably a constant menstrual flow. She had spent all of her money on physicians who've actually made her worse. He took advantage of her need and left her destitute. In that culture, she would have been considered unclean, and so she hasn't had human contact for 12 years. But then she comes up behind Jesus in the midst of this crowd and touches the fringe of his garment, believing, "If I just touch it, I will be healed." What's she grabbing? Well, every Jewish man would wear one of these, a tallit, a prayer shawl, that God had commanded them to wear in Numbers 15 to remind them of God's commands. And on the fringe of this garment were eight strings that were knotted together five times to remind them of the five books of Torah, the five books of the law. And this was called the tzitzit. The Old Testament prophet Malachi prophesied that when Messiah came, there would be healing in his wings. The Hebrew word for wings is the same Hebrew word for this, the tzitzit. And so there became this superstitious belief that if they touched the tzitzit of Messiah, they would be healed. And as soon as this woman grabs the tzitzit of Messiah, she's instantaneously healed. And Jesus feels the power go out of him, and he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" His disciples say, "Really? I mean, this is a crowd. Who touched you? Come on now." But he stops, and he looks around, and he's waiting, and finally she presents herself, fear and trembling. "It was me." And Jesus commends her faith, her superstitious faith. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And then he takes the moment to sit down to teach the crowd. Can you imagine Dad at this point? How he's feeling in the midst of this delay, this waiting? "Really? You're going to linger here? My daughter's about to die, her pallor gray, her breathing labored, the death rattle begun." He's frantic, he's angry, he's trying to figure out ways to get Jesus moving. And then the news comes. She's dead. "Don't trouble Jesus anymore." Jesus hears the grievous news and he responds, "Don't fear, just believe." Carries on his way, but by the time he arrives, the funeral's in full swing, wailing and screaming. "What's the problem?" Jesus asks. "Why are you crying? She's not dead. She's asleep." And they respond how anyone would respond to such lunacy. They laugh in his face. A few of the disciples and mom and dad, they enter the house, and Jesus takes her corpse by the hand. And he says to her in Aramaic, "Talitha kumi," which, yes, meant little girl, but it was more a diminutive. It was a pet name. It meant honey, sweetie. Takes her corpse by the hand and says, "Honey, it's time to get up." He treats death as a nap. He grabs her hand and literally pulls her out of the grave with a word and a touch. Death is vanquished. The story is stunning. Weaved together, Mark is inviting us to compare them. This religiously upright, wealthy, powerful man with an acute problem, with a humble and public declaration of faith, is not even commended and made to wait. And an unclean, poor, rejected woman with a chronic problem and a private superstitious expression of faith is commended and healed instantly. This is a story of crying out in the depths and waiting. And in the waiting, having their attention drawn to the character of the one that they are waiting on. In the waiting, the crowd, the Father, the disciples, everyone is drawn face to face with grace. And we can only infer how that encounter with grace changed them over the course of their lives. With the disciples have been empowered in seeing his power to face any obstacle to bring the gospel. Would they have been shaped by this grace not to show preference to wealth or gender or power or position, but to mirror the impartialness of their Savior? Was it moments like this that assured them that God loved them, not because of who they were or what they did, but because of his grace? The waiting with an attentiveness to the character of the one that they waited on brought a healing and a restoration that far exceeded a simple removal of the circumstances that precipitated the cry from the depths. In the first sermon of this series, I mentioned a time in my life where it seemed that every aspect of my life was in tatters around me. If there was ever a time in my life where I cried out from the depths, it was then. And I waited. and I waited, and I waited. The circumstances robbed from me sleep, and so at night I was in my garage working on an old motorcycle and listening to sermons from a preacher a friend had introduced me to, Tim Keller. And I remember one night in that garage listening to a sermon of his on Mark chapter 5. And one of the conclusions Keller drew from it spoke into my life in this way. If you're in the midst of waiting, crying out in the depths, consider the character of Jesus displayed here. His love, his grace, his forgiveness, his power. Why would you ever want to rush someone like that? Why would you ever want to rush someone like that? It was a truth that became a life preserver in the midst of the wind and waves of circumstance. As my attention in my waiting was drawn to his grace, his love, his forgiveness, it brought about a healing, a restoration, a change, which was much more priceless than answered prayer. A view of his grace and love that was worth almost anything to learn. Such that now when I look back on those circumstances, I look back on that period of waiting, I can only whisper thank you. Thank you. For why would I want to rush someone like that? I know that is the benefit of hindsight. You right now might be in the depths, crying out, tossed to and fro on the waves of circumstance. And there's an invitation of the psalmist here, a shift in the psalm, a shift from the singular to the plural. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in God. Attentiveness to the character of God in the midst of waiting is something that requires community. If we struggle to be attentive to the character of God in the midst of waiting, we need a community, even virtually, whereby prayer and worship and proclamation were being brought toward a keen attentiveness to the character of the God that we wait on. From the depths we cry and we wait. More than the night watch for the morning, with keen attentiveness to the character of the God that we wait on. From the depths we cry and we wait. More than the night watch for the morning. The night watch waits with a certain hope. A hope for the coming dawn. The light will chase the predators back to their lairs. The light will strip the thief of their cloak of darkness. The dawn will come. There's been much discussion this week surrounding the reopening of Ontario, the slow unwinding of lockdown. Ford promised a plan, and so we waited attentively. Many wanted dates. He said he gave us a roadmap, not a calendar. Now, I know there will be amongst those listening to me a lot of different perspectives on if and how and when Ontario should reopen, and I have no desire to wade into that discussion, only to draw attention to the reality that in the midst of that discussion, there is the human desire and need for assurance, for certainty, for hope. If we had such assurance of what the future would look like, a certain date, it would change our experience of waiting. It would allow us to knuckle down in these physical distancing measures. If we had assurance of our future, it would change our present experience. Out of the depths we cry and we wait. As the night watch waits for the morning, the psalmist waits with a certainty of the coming dawn. You see, much of this psalm focuses on the forgiveness of sins. That's where the psalmist finds their certainty, their assurance. Now, I know many, like me, may have been raised in a Christian environment where the forgiveness of sins was applied individually, where it would lead us to say such things as, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I'm cut off from right relationship with God. But God's work in Jesus means I'm forgiven. I can be restored to the image of God by the Holy Spirit. I'm adopted as a beloved child of a heavenly Father. Now, those are glorious truths. We can root hope, assurance, certainty in those truths. But that is only the beginning of what the psalmist means by the forgiveness of sins. I've been indebted over the years to the writings of N.T. Wright, who, yes, applies this language individually, but points beyond it to the utter restoration of all things. Shalom, full flourishing in every aspect of life, putting the whole world to rights, as he puts it. That is the coming dawn that the psalmist roots their assurance in. But how could we be assured of that? How can we know there is this coming dawn? Well, there's a surprising turn in this psalm. The first thought that the psalmist has, after crying out in agony from the depths, is verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand? It's an incredibly odd turn, right? I mean, think of it. You're crying out in agony in the midst of the depths of your circumstance. Is your first thought going to be to come face to face with your sin? To say, God, if you were to keep a record of my wrongs, if you were to give me what I deserved, if you were to respond in keeping with your justice, I should be wiped off the face of the earth. Why would that be the psalmist's first thought? Because of what comes next. But verse 4, with you there's a forgiveness that you might be feared. Yes, I know what your justice demands. I know what I deserve. But with you there is a forgiveness that you might be feared. Not that we might be scared. But this is the fear of awe, of reverence, of wonder, of worship. What the psalmist knows in part, we can see in whole. What the psalmist knows as promise, we can see as fulfillment. For the psalmist in these two lines is pointing to the glory of the gospel. And the glory of the gospel is often summarized in this way, that we are far worse off than we could have imagined, but far more loved than we could have dared dream. We're far worse off than we could have imagined. If you kept the record of wrongs, who would stand? But we're far more loved than we could have dared dream. But with you there's forgiveness, that you might be feared, worshipped, glorified. The psalmist is pointing to an assurance of the coming dawn that we can know in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus. For there on the cross, we see him dying the death we deserve to die, condemned in our place, cut off from the Father that we might be brought close, becoming sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And then 3 days later, he rises again, the dawn of that Easter morning, ushering in an entirely new creation. The fulfillment of the forgiveness of sins. That is the assurance the psalmist is pointing toward. It was J.C. Ryle, former Anglican bishop of Liverpool in England, who spoke of how assurance of what Jesus has done for us helps us to navigate the depths. He writes this. Now, assurance goes far to set a child of God free. It enables us to feel that the great business of life is a settled business, the great debt a paid debt, the great disease, a healed disease. The great work, a finished work. And all other business, diseases, debts, and works are then by comparison small. In this way, assurance makes us patient in tribulation, calm under bereavements, unmoved in sorrow, not afraid of evil tidings, in every condition content, for it gives us a fixedness of heart. It sweetens our bitter cups. It lessens the burden of our crosses. It smooths the rough places over which we travel. And it lightens the valley of the shadow of death. It makes us always feel that we have something solid under our feet, something firm within our hands, a sure friend along the way, and a sure home in the end. We cry out in agony from the depths, and we wait, and we wait, and we wait. But the psalmist invites us to a posture in our waiting, to wait as the night watch for the morning, with keen attentiveness to the character of the God that we wait on, with keen attentiveness to our assurance of the coming dawn. That Jesus has taken the only death that can kill us, the only disease that can truly destroy us, the only storm that can truly sink us, and rising again assures us of the hope and of an entirely new future. Let us therefore wait upon the Lord as the night watch waits for the morning. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.